going to be looking at one verse today, and it's John chapter 16, and it will be verse 23 in your Bibles. John chapter 16, verse 23. Have you ever been moving along in your life, and all of a sudden there's something that comes into your life, some event that just shakes things up radically in your life? Something comes into your life out of nowhere, it seems. Maybe multiple things, because when it rains, it pours, I find. But these things just come into your life, and they seem to be like a vacuum that sucks the peace right out of your life. Peace-stealing things in your life. You know, it may be that dreaded phone call you get in the middle of the night that wakes you out of a sound sleep. It may be perhaps a policeman knocking at your door. It may be that the check bounces and the account is overdrawn and there's some major expense that comes into your life that you just don't have the finances for. It may be a tragedy, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a family member. Maybe a disturbing text. It may be a disturbing email. It's hard to hold on to peace when you're always dealing with challenges to that sense of peace. And it's not just on this personal level that we have these peace stealers in our lives. You know, in this day and age, we're exposed to so much of what's going on domestically and foreign that we never were exposed to in past generations. I mean, they didn't have TV in past generations, and they certainly didn't have 24-hour 24/7 cable news shows coming into your homes, constantly giving you updates on every tragedy around the globe. It used to be that there might be thousands of people killed in some tragedy on the other side of the globe, and you might never even know about it. But now we know about every tragedy, wherever they take place. We know about every human atrocity that takes place. We know what's going on in California. We know what's going on in Ohio. We know what's going on in Texas. We know what's going on in the Middle East. We know what's going on in China. And it's on and on and on and on and on. Peace stealers in our lives. Things that cause us to worry and cause us to fret and just take away the peace that God wants us to experience in our own personal lives. So we come to our passage today, and it's dealing with this issue of peace. And when I talk about peace in biblical terms, I kind of want to set the definition as peace referring to completeness, a feeling of completeness, a feeling of wholeness, a feeling of confidence, a feeling of well-being, a feeling of safety, a feeling of security. You know, completeness, fulfillment, all of that. And all of those things are so fragile that they can easily be shattered. So how do we do it? How do we hold on to peace and have that experience as a daily reality in our lives no matter what befalls? And is it possible? Well, in John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus, again, says this, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Again, we're still on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. We're still in those chapters where Jesus is preparing his disciples, equipping his disciples for what is to come. This is the very night when he'll be arrested, when he'll experience the betrayer's kiss. This is the very night when he will go through these mock trials, and very next day he's going to be facing a gruesome death. And yet we find in this passage, when Jesus' focus might have been on himself, his focus is on his disciples. His focus is on their well-being, their needs. He seeks to equip them to face the adversity that is now immediately set before them. His purpose for the disciples is that in the face of adversity, they might experience the peace of God. And this verse is a purpose statement. He says, I have told you these things so that you might have peace. I've told you these things in order that you might have peace. I've told you these things with the goal to the end that you might have peace. Again, think about Jesus. He's facing tremendous troubling times ahead of him. And yet he's concerned about them, their joy, their peace. And I want you to understand that he's concerned about you. This morning, you become an extension of the apostles. And whatever applies to the apostles in John 16:33 applies equally to each and every one of you. His purpose for you is to experience joy, to experience peace. In this final farewell discourse of Jesus, kind of his last will and testament before the apostles, in these chapters, he mentions joy seven different times. Clear emphasis upon peace as well. It's kind of a partner verse to John 16:33. And that partner verse might be John 14:27. You might want to flip there and read it. But the emphasis is upon peace. So its purpose is that we might have peace. And not just any peace. Not the kind of quote-unquote peace the world gives. That's contingent on things. That's contingent on material realities, physical realities. He wants you to experience his peace, his own peace. Well, the peace that Jesus had facing the cross, the peace that Jesus had facing adversity. Jesus, we're told, faced the cross with joy. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He knew the cross was coming. He knew he couldn't escape it. And yet he was able to stand in the shadow of the cross, facing it with an experience of peace. Where did the peace come from? It came from his faith in the Father. It came from perspective, the perspective of the joy beyond the cross, the joy that was laid before him. So when he talks about desiring peace for you, he's not asking for the kind of peace the world gives. He's asking for the kind of peace that he had, that we might experience that kind of peace as we face the adversity and the challenges of life, that we would do so for the joy that is placed before us as well, that we might do so with faith in the very words of God and what he has said, and that we would take courage, as Jesus said, and that we take these things to heart. So we have the purpose here. Now, the question that ought to automatically come to our minds as we read this passage is, he says, I have told you these things so that you will have peace. Well, the question that should come to mind is, well, what are the these things that he's talking about? Well, these things that he's talking about, again, come out of this final discourse with the apostles on the night of his arrest. Chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. What are the these things that he's shared with his disciples in the course of that evening? Well, there's three major words that come to my mind as I would seek to summarize all that he has said. And one of those words would simply be home. Again, in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Boy, there's a promise you can hold on to, isn't it? So again, he has spoken of a home. He says, I go to prepare a place, not just any place, a place in the Father's house. Now, the idea of a place conveys the reality of an actual place. So never forget, heaven is a place. It is a place. It is locational. It is physical. It is tangible. He goes to prepare a place. Not just any place, but a place in the Father's house. In other words, he's talking here about a home that is waiting for you who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. You know, you can go through a lot when you know there's a home that's waiting for you at the end of the day. In the words, the famous words of Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz, at the end of the day, there is no place like what? There's no place like home. We know that feeling. We're going to know it even better when we get to the real house, the real home. Racked by problems, and you may face a lot of your own, and I know you do. But at the end of it all, Jesus says, take courage. Take courage, because you have a home. That reality ought to be something that gives to you a sense of peace, a peace that cannot be taken away. Stories told of a little girl who every day would come home from school, and she'd always take the shortcut straight across the cemetery. She'd go through that cemetery as carefree as she possibly could go through it. Sometimes she'd go through that cemetery, you know, whistling and skipping along. And the workers in the cemetery, you know, over time they notice this and they're scratching their heads over it. This was just such unusual behavior for a little girl. So one day a worker asked her, he said, you know, aren't you afraid, honey? Aren't you afraid to go through the graveyard? And then she pointed to a white clapboard house up on a hillside, just beyond the graveyard, and she says, oh no, mister, I'm not afraid of the graveyard because my home is on the other side. You may face a lot of struggles. You may face a lot of hardship. You may face a lot of pressure. You may face a lot of adversity. You may experience a lot of unexpected things in your life, but you know what? You don't have to be afraid. Ultimately, you don't have to be afraid. Why? Well, because on the other side of all of that, you have a home. When you know that your home is just on the other side of your life, you don't have to be afraid of the graveyard anymore. Ultimately, because Jesus has defeated the last enemy, the greatest enemy that we have, the greatest adversity, the greatest threat. He's defeated death for us. Wow. So the first word that Jesus gives us as a matter of these things I have told you is the reality of a home. Another thing that Jesus brings out in this final farewell discourse, second word is the word helper. It's the word helper. Look at chapter 14, verse 26, if you would. Or verse 25 and 26. These things have I spoken to you, that while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things I have said to you. And there's that verse 27 I mentioned, by the way. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. All right, so Jesus speaks here about the Helper. It's variously translated, given different translations, but Comforter, Helper, Helper's a good translation. He's talking about the reality that he is going to depart, he is going to go to heaven, and once arriving in heaven, he's going to send who? He's going to send to the church, to the apostles in this case, and us by extension, he's going to send the Helper. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He went to heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit, so we will never be alone. Or as he also said in verse 14, chapter 14, I will not leave you orphaned. The word translated helper, again, is a word that is a compound word in the Greek. And the first word is the word para, and it means alongside, beside. The second, the verbal form is kaleo, and it means to call. So we have the Greek word paraclete, and it's used here of the Holy Spirit, and it's translated as helper. A paraclete is someone that is called alongside, someone called along beside to help in our times of trouble, to help us in life. In the ancient Greek world, it was used in military terms. In ancient Greek warfare, they would often pair soldiers together. And when the soldiers got into the very heat of battle, they would back up, back to back, with sword and shield in hand, fighting off the enemy troops. And the soldier standing behind you would be considered, in modern terms, your wingman. The guy who's there to watch your backside. And the Greeks called this trusted soldier and this trusted friend, they called him the paraclete. And the reality is this: the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is sent by Jesus Christ in his absence so that in this world, we will not be left orphans. The Holy Spirit, in a sense, I don't want to demean him, but the Holy Spirit kind of becomes our wingman. The Holy Spirit has your back in all the troubles and adversity in your life that you might face. He has your back in the battles of life, so you are never alone. So you have a home with Jesus Christ. And you have a helper in the Holy Spirit. And that too ought to give us peace as we face our lives. The third word, this passage just shouts hope throughout this final farewell discourse. We find hope in this passage coming at us from two different perspectives. One comes from the reality that Jesus is going away. Didn't expect that, did you? That we find hope in the reality that Jesus has gone away. But indeed, Jesus says in this same chapter that it is to our advantage, verse 7, chapter 16, that he goes away. It is to our advantage. It is for our good that he goes away to heaven. And this idea of him going away is repeated over and over. You can't miss it. chapter 14, verse 2, chapter 14, verse 12, chapter 14, verse 28, chapter 16, verse 5 and 7 and 10 and 16 and 22 and 28. Well, how do we find hope in the fact that Jesus has departed? Where's the hope in that? Well, the reality is that in his incarnation, Jesus became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. But the Bible says now in heaven, he is highly exalted. Now in heaven, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Above all rule and authority, above all power and all dominion, sovereign over all the stuff in this world, sovereign over all the confusion and all the stuff in your own life. And he has promised to work all that stuff out, to work it all together in his sovereignty for the good of those who love him. So the reality is, because Jesus has departed, gone to the Father, highly exalted, we have, in the course of our lives, no matter what we face, we have a friend in high places. Again, verse 28 of chapter 14, he says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father. It's a cause for rejoicing. All right. We can also have hope in this troubled world. This is an easy one. This is a no-brainer, because Jesus Christ has promised to return. That too is repeated over and over in this final farewell discourse of Jesus. 14:3 and verse 28 of chapter 14, chapter 16, verse 16, chapter 16, verse 22. He repeats it again and again and again. Now, in some of these verses, the scholars debate. Some say, well, he's talking about coming to us in his second coming. Some say he's referring to his resurrection appearances to the apostles after his death. Some say he's referring to the giving of the Holy Spirit. I don't care which one of those interpretations you take. I'm just going to embrace all three, because all three of them give me a reason to rejoice. But personally, what I like thinking about is the coming of Jesus Christ for his bride, the church. What I like thinking about is the reality of the trumpet call, the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ rising first, and those of us who are alive being changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and being caught up in the heavens to meet them, ultimately to meet Jesus Christ in the air. Boy, isn't that a reason to have peace? Again, that's a reality. That is a reality. It's a reality. It's going to be your experience if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. He's coming back for you to take you to that place, that home beyond all of this that he has prepared for you. Again, we've got the lyrics to the song, so many songs about the second coming. It's such a hope that we have. The sky shall unfold, preparing his entrance. The stars shall applaud with thunders of praise. The angel will sound the shout of his coming, and the sleeping shall rise from their slumbering place, and those remaining shall be changed in a moment, and we shall behold him then face to face. We shall behold him. Oh, yes, we shall behold him face to face. In all of his glory, we shall behold him, our Savior and our Lord. So Jesus says to us today, to his apostles then, he says, these things I have spoken to you. He says, I have laid out some statements that, if taken to heart, will give you peace. I have given you these truths, and these are truths that will help you. A home, a helper, and hope, that we might have peace. Now, going again back to verse 23, perhaps the two most important words in this verse are the words "in me." In me. I have said these things to you, that in me, you may have peace. Not in the world you have peace, but in me you have peace. That phrase, "in me," is a phrase that refers to a strong position in Christ. And that phrase, "in Christ," is a phrase that's repeated throughout the epistles. The apostles place us in this fixed position as believers. The fixed position in which we find ourselves, the position in which we have been placed, is in Christ Jesus. If you placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and forgiveness of sins, no doubt about it, you are now positioned in Him, in Christ. And that position in Christ gives you capacity for peace. 1 Peter 5:14 is a verse. Philippians 1:1 is another one. Romans 8:1 all refer to this idea of being in Christ. In Christ Jesus, we are new creations, the Bible says. So to be in Christ means that we have accepted His sacrifice as payment for our sins. When we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf, God cancels out the debt of sin against us and marks that debt paid in full. Colossians 2:13 to 15 says, "He forgave us our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and which condemned us. And He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And there's the overcoming that he talks about later in this verse. So as the song says, "My sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I what? I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." It is finished. It is done. But having been forgiven, there is another side to this whole equation. We've been forgiven. Our debt has been canceled. That takes care of the debit column. But again, it doesn't stop there. It gets better. We needed the righteousness of God to get to heaven. We've all fallen short of that. How do I gain the righteousness of God and thereby qualify for heaven? Well, He credits to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Put that in practical terms. Think about the life that Jesus lived from the day He was born until the day that He died. Think about the righteous life that Jesus lived day in and day out, year after year. That is the life that God credits to your account. So that in Christ Jesus, we have acceptance before God. And that means peace with God. The warfare has ended. That thing that stood between from Him has been removed. It is gone. And now we have friendship with God. Now we become the sons and the daughters of God. We have peace with God. And it comes from our position in Jesus Christ. Now, out of that peace we have with God can now blossom and grow the experience of the peace of God. And that's the peace Paul talked about in Philippians. He talked about the peace of God that passes all understanding, guarding and keeping our hearts and our minds in Jesus Christ. You know, again, I hate to overuse this illustration, but I will. One of the best illustrations I know of conveying the idea of the peace of God, a peace that passes understanding. It's a kind of peace that, from the world's perspective, it's inexplicable. How do you understand it? Well, the author of that great hymn we all have that goes, "It is well with my soul." You know the story, many of you. He was back in the 1800s, a very wealthy Chicago businessman. Had a lot of real estate in downtown Chicago, along the lakeside and other places. He had a lot of adversity in his life that came kind of like when it rains, it pours again. He lost his young son to death, to disease, sickness. Then the Chicago fire came. The Chicago fire, he lost a lot of real estate. He lost a lot of his business. He lost a lot of his wealth. Things were not good. When things seemed as though they could not get any worse, he and his family, his wife and the four daughters that were left, well, they decided, you know, we need to get away. We need to regroup. And the plan was to cross the pond and go to England. But at the last minute, a business issue came up, and he had to stay behind. And he sent his daughters and his wife ahead and said, "I'll catch the next ship, and I'll meet you over there." But in the process, somewhere in mid-Atlantic, two ships collided, and news came back from his wife in England. And the word simply was, saved alone. All four daughters had been lost at sea. Immediately, he got on the next passage boat he could get. Boarding that ship, he told the captain, "Now I want you to let me know when our ship passes the section of sea where my daughters went down." So sure enough, the day came. The captain alerted him. "We're now approaching the waters where the ship went down." And he went up to the deck at that moment. And he looked at those waves and those billows. And he wrote the words to that well-known song, "It is well with my soul." The sea billows roll. "It is well with my soul." Where do you get that kind of peace? Where do you get that kind of peace? That is a peace that passes understanding. That is available only for those who have taken their position in Jesus Christ. For as long as you are in Jesus Christ, you have hope beyond the stuff and the adversity in your life. You can look beyond the graveyard. In the meantime, you have a helper in those troubled times, just as he stood there on the deck of that ship looking into those waters. He had the helper. He had the Holy Spirit who was at his back as he faced this battle in his own life. And because of the Holy Spirit's help, he was able to pin the words to that song that has been such a favorite to us today. Well, there's two contrasting statements also in this particular passage. The two contrasting statements I want to point out are, again, in Christ. And the other one is in the world. As we've said, in Christ, we have peace. But Jesus said, as far as the world is concerned, he said, "In this world, what will you have? You'll have trouble. You'll have tribulation. He doesn't say you might have trouble. He doesn't say you may have trouble. He doesn't say, it might be a possibility that you will have trouble. No. He says, you can take this to the bank. You will have trouble. No doubt about it. You'll have trouble in this world. The word troubles here is a word in the Greek that has the idea of to press. You ever feel pressed by troubles? It's got the idea of to press. It's got the idea of to squash. It refers to physical pressure, and not the good kind. It's the kind of pressure you might have if you were in a pressure cooker, you know, where the locked lid is on top. The heat creates an extraordinary amount of pressure on the food inside. And what happens to the food inside? It becomes tender and it starts to fall apart. You ever feel that way? The pressures of life leave you feeling very tender, and you feel as though you're just falling all apart on the inside. That's what he's talking about here. And it's important to mention that Jesus himself was not exempt from troubles. On three different occasions, it uses the same word of Jesus. It uses Lazarus, John 11:33. It's used of Jesus when he recognized that the appointed time, the hour of the cross, was drawing nearer, John 12:27. It's used of Jesus when he testified that Judas would betray him and he was troubled by it all in John 13:21. This means that the peace of God is clearly not the absence of trouble. That's what the world would call peace, the absence of trouble. That's peace. Not the peace that God gives. It's not the absence of trouble. The peace that he gives is calm, confidence, assurance, a sense of well-being, a sense of completeness, even while we are in the midst of the storm. We're from Florida. You know, we know something about hurricanes. And there's something in a hurricane called the eye. The eye of the hurricane is a place of perfect calm. It's a place of peace. It's a place of clear skies. And you can be in the eye of that storm, experiencing the blue skies, seeing the sunshine, experiencing the calm, and you can be in the eye of that storm, experiencing peace and calm, while there's that eye wall. And the eye wall that surrounds you is where the fiercest winds are blowing at the highest speeds. In the eye wall, there's debris flying everywhere. In the eye wall, there's confusion. But there you are, in the eye of the storm. And you're experiencing peace. And the peace that he promises here is the kind of peace where we can be in the eye of the storm. And what's the eye of the storm? Well, the eye of the storm is Jesus. We can be in the eye of that storm. And if we are in Jesus, we can be surrounded by confusion. We can be surrounded by flying debris. We can be surrounded by problems of all kinds. But as long as we're in Jesus, ultimately, we can experience a peace that goes beyond the experience that surrounds us. So we've got, again, the song lyrics that go like this: in Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light. He is my strength. He is my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ, I stand. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, no trouble, no adversity, no problem, no nothing can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home here in the power of Christ. I stand. You are in Christ. Just hold on, I'm wrapping things up. There was a contest some time ago where artists were invited to paint a picture that would convey a compelling feeling of peace. And they were going to be awarded a prize given to the one who could convey the greatest, most compelling sense of peace in their painting. So there was one painting that was of a winter scene, very bucolic, a lot of snow on the ground, a small log cabin. You see a fireplace through the windows, glistening snow, and mountains in the background. Oh, it was so peaceful to look at. Another scene was a scene of the sun setting on the ocean, and the palm trees swaying in the wind, and oh, it was a picture of peace. Another one was of green pastures on rolling hills and a white picket fence and a beautiful lake in the background, and oh, it was a picture of peace. But the one that won the prize was a picture of a very fierce, powerful storm. And it was very dark, and lightning was flashing, and rain was pelting to the ground. Anything but a picture of peace. But there in the corner of the picture was a towering rock face. And there was a hollowed out section, a cleft within that massive rock face. And in that cleft of the rock, completely safe as the storm raged, was a bird's nest. And beneath the wings of that mother bird were six baby birds, all safely tucked away. In the midst of a huge, huge storm, they were just sitting there as calm and as peaceful as they could be. And that conveys what peace is really all about. That's exactly the kind of refuge that Jesus offers to those people who will put their trust in him, first of all, for salvation. And having come to a place of peace with God, now you can experience, through faith, the peace of God in every situation. So what does Jesus do to end it all out with? He says, take courage, take heart. That's a favorite term of Jesus. I've got all the different passages listed here in the New Testament where he said, take courage. Every time that occurs in the New Testament, except for one time, it's the words of Jesus. Heart. So here's the reality, as one author has stated it. He says this, the power of the world, the realm controlled by Satan, was defeated when Jesus accepted his Father's will to go to the cross. He broke and he defeated the power of sin and death through his own sacrificial death. He brought life and immortality to light. He ensured that death would not have the final say. So, in the middle of sorrows and trials, we can take heart and have peace, not because things are easy, but because the hard things of this life are temporary and are preparing us for eternal glory. Our peace is not in the absence of strife or troubles, but in Jesus Christ and what he has done to make our future sure. End of story. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, we thank you again for your words. We thank you for the combined through our position in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, for anyone who may be here today who has never yet received Jesus as their Savior, that this might be a day where they would just feel the prodding of the Holy Spirit, tapping him or her on the shoulder, pointing to the source of real peace, Jesus Christ, a peace that is available by God's grace through faith in Jesus. Lord, I'm available to anyone who would seek to have a discussion. Lord, who would seek to have this assurance. Lord, I pray for anyone who feels that sense of need that they would just say, Pastor, let's sit down, let's talk, let's do it in private. I want to know, I want to experience this incredible peace that you can give, that Jesus can give. Ultimately, I want a peace that goes beyond my experience in this life, but a peace that is assured with God in heaven. So, Father, again, I pray these things. And for the rest of us, Lord, who are here, I just pray, Father God, we'd not be chicken little in the way we approach life. Always running around, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. But we would take confidence in the reality that in Christ, Father God, there's hope, there's a home beyond all the struggles and tragedies of this life. There's a home. In the meantime, there's a helper. And so we have hope. And we rest in that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Jesus said, take heart.